We're back from Maine. I think I have a lobster belly this on the return, man. I tried to eat one for each of you. We're going to talk about evangelism this morning, but before we do, let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your love and your grace and your faithfulness. You are good and the same all the time, every day. And there's no turning, no shadows of change with our great God. And Father, you created the world. You spoke it into existence. And this morning, we turn to that same word, the all-powerful, eternal, unchanging Word of God, to consider together as your children the responsibility that we've been left with in this world. And as Christians, we look at our culture, we look at the day in which we live, and we realize, like never before, what the world needs most is the gospel. And you've entrusted it to us, and yet, Lord, it's so easy for us to be ashamed of the gospel, to be timid with the gospel, to be apprehensive with the gospel. And so this morning, Lord, I just would pray that you would use this time for all of us, for all of our sakes, and use it to impress upon us and remind us of the responsibility that we have concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for the one who preaches this morning. His sins are many. We don't need him. We need you. We pray this morning that we would not just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him who we are to proclaim. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this morning, this series, I haven't had an opportunity to hear Bob's treatment on worship. I'm looking forward to it. Thanks to Bob for covering last week. But again, I want this to be interactive, participatory, and so I don't really want to just per se lecture. We want to talk about evangelism. So I want to ask a question. Does anybody have a notable evangelistic experience that you'd like to share? Is anybody? Please, somebody. Here's your chance to let us all know that you've been faithful with the gospel, right? Anybody? Okay, thank you.
Some years ago, I was swimming laps in the Atlanta area, and there was a girl that was in charge of the swim team, we had become friends, and one day she came up to me and she said, "I don't know what it is, but I want what you have." And so we went over to my house and she
said, "Wow. Praise the Lord." Did everybody hear that?
Yeah.
Great. Anybody else? Doesn't always happen like that. Anybody else? Yes, Ralph. Great. That's great. Anybody else? Everybody hear that? So a lot of the times when we're trying to be faithful as evangelists, the experience isn't always necessarily positive. Did you say that's true? I remember one time we were in New Orleans, way back, young couple, no kids. It started to rain, and we were in the French Market, and we were looking for an umbrella, sort of an outdoor flea market, and we went to this one place to buy an umbrella, and the girl there had a pentagram on. She was into witchcraft, and she had needle marks in her arms, and we bought the umbrella, and I walked away, and I had this enormous, enormous sense of conviction. And so I went back, and I began to share the gospel with it. With her, and she got testy. And I end my last statement was her, I said, fine. I said, but I want you to know something. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so she wanted to, I told her I was going to pray for her. She said, well, I'll pray for you and all that kind of stuff. So it goes. So it doesn't always turn out good, per se. Well, let's look at evangelism for a minute. First of all, I'm going to suggest to you that we as Christians must believe. We must believe this. That we have a responsibility to share the gospel with others. We have a God-given responsibility to share the gospel with others. Without an eternal conviction that this is the truth, just that first line, you know, Roman numeral number one, this is where it stops and starts, really. If we don't believe, sincerely, deep down believe that we have a responsibility to share the gospel with others, guess what? We won't. And so it is our responsibility that drives us to be faithful at this point. And I simply say Christ has called every believer to be his witness. Every believer. Two common objections that I hear amongst others, but the most common, at least from people who are in the know, biblically in the know, is one, that the Great Commission was only given to the apostles and therefore does not apply to us today as Christians. So here we are 2,000 years removed from Jesus in the upper room, or excuse me, the resurrected Christ giving the disciples the Great Commission. And we said, well, that was them. That's not us. You know, when Jesus said, go, therefore, he wasn't talking to me. He was talking to them. D.A. Carson, probably the foremost scholar, biblical scholar in the Western world today, notes that the Great Commission does not record Jesus saying to the apostles, quote, that you're to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you, except for this commandment to make disciples. Keep their grubby hands off that one, since it belongs to you only, my dear apostles, right? Everybody got the point? Jesus doesn't say that, does he? Here's the two big G's in evangelism. When Jesus commanded the apostles to preach the gospel to the whole creation, the implication was clearly that the gospel ministry would not only be extended geographically, but also throughout all generations. And so what began with the resurrected Christ meeting with the apostles to show himself alive and true, the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Spirit, the idea was that was to be the seminal beginning of something that would sweep through all geographical boundaries through all generations until Jesus Christ returns. And we as Christians are a part of that. We're a part of that. The second objection amongst knowing Christians is, since only some people have, here it is, quote unquote, the gift of evangelism, not everyone is obligated to witness. If you have your Bible, look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. As you're turning there, you need to know that in the listing of the gifts in Romans and also in 1 Corinthians, evangelism is never recorded as a common spiritual gift in either of those listings. You know what I mean by that, I'm thinking, like the gifts of mercy, faith, preaching, teaching, so forth and so on. Evangelism is never listed as a spiritual gift. The only time evangelism is listed is in Ephesians 4, and I draw your attention to verse 7, where it talks about Christ giving to each according to his own measure a grace. And it talks about Christ ascending into heaven. He's died, he's resurrected, he's now ascended into heaven. And upon ascending into heaven, the end of verse 8, sends or gives gifts to men. Does everybody see that? And those gifts are listed in verse 11. Verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and here it is, and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, or I would say as teaching pastors. You'll notice the word some doesn't exist between pastors and teachers. Literally in the Greek, it's teaching pastors or pastor teachers. And so here is not a spiritual gift. What we have here is a spiritual office. An office. Just like an apostle was an office, just like a pastor is an office, an evangelist or a prophet was an office, an evangelist was also an office. And so this is not a gift, this is an office, a very distinct and different thing. The office of an evangelist today, in my mind's eye, see, we've grown up in this American culture of modern Americanism, evangelicalism, and we think, I got saved in a Baptist setting, and I remember, you know, every so often it'd be time for the church to schedule a revival, and they would bring in an evangelist, as if it was a gift, an evangelist to do the revival. First of all, you can't schedule a revival. I remember debating a Church of Christ guy who believed in baptismal regeneration, i.e., you're saved when they baptize you. They and they alone baptize you. You're saved when you're baptized by them. Everybody got that? And I said, so when do you do your baptism? He says, well, we do it first thing on our Sunday mornings. What time do you meet? 11 o'clock. So when does the baptism? Oh, about 11:05. And so in other words, you schedule salvation at 11:05 on Sunday mornings? Everybody get the... But the second thing is it's not a gift. You simply have somebody proclaiming the gospel. We're all gifted with evangelism, the responsibility of evangelism. It is an office, and that office, as we would understand it today, would be akin to our understanding of what a missionary would do today. Somebody who goes into an unevangelized area and proclaims the gospel. That's the office. And we send out those men, just like we send out pastors and so forth, just like Jesus sent out the apostles. It's an office that needs to be sent out in order to accomplish God's purposes. You'll notice every Christian should evangelize. The commandment to witness, the commands to witness are given to all followers of Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so here is again back to those two G's. The implication in Acts 1 is that this command and this power is going to be geographically conclusive and generationally considerate. It's going to go on and on and on until the whole world hears. I hear everybody turning pages. I want to comment on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just for a minute. You'll notice what Jesus says, and this is the resurrected Christ. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And the implication is that the Holy Spirit will empower us to be what? Witnesses. Now, there's a lot of jargon out there about the power of the Holy Spirit, but by and large, the primary purpose of the empowering of the Spirit is for you and I to be witnesses for Christ. Primary emphasis of the power of the Holy Spirit is to be to empower us, enable us to be witnesses for Christ. And as you look at the word Spirit, the Holy Spirit, again, some versions translate the Greek word pneuma as ghost, the Holy Ghost. Everybody's heard that. But the emphasis of pneuma in the Greek is not the immateriality of the Spirit. The emphasis is on the power and the force of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who activates the power of God in this world. He is the hurricane of God. He is the wind of God. He is the gale of God. Everybody got that? In fact, some of us guys in our garage, we have a generator, and we have this thing called a pneumatic nailer. Wind that forces a nail into solid wood. That is the power of wind. And that is the emphasis on the Spirit. So when the Spirit comes, his primary emphasis is to empower believers to be witnesses for Christ. Now stop. Let's think about that for a minute. What do you think the big hurdles are to us being faithful in our witnesses? What is it that restrains us? What is it? I heard it from somebody. Fear. Fear of what? Fear of rejection. What was it? Pride. In what way, Larry? Spell that out for me. Pride. So in other words, we internalize the rejection. Somebody rejects Jesus, and we internalize as if they're rejecting us. Yes, ma'am. So we're afraid we're going to open our mouths and be like the Arctic, frozen over at it. Okay, anybody else? Political correctness. Anybody else? Concern we won't have all the answers. What else? Too much in a hurry. What else? Can I tell you something about evangelism? Evangelism is messy. You know why? Because people are messy. And so sometimes, you know what we want to do? Right? I don't need this in my world. I don't need this in my life. I'm busy. And so we stay away from messy. Messy. Okay, with... Right.
They become confrontational.
None of us want hassle and confrontation and anger and, yeah, go home and can't sleep that night, right? Tossing and turning, reliving the whole thing, right? Okay, having said all that, how might the Holy Spirit empower us? In light of all those things, what does the Holy Spirit do? Okay. But I want you to read verse 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. How does the Spirit empower us to be witnesses?
Through the Word.
You know what he does? Here it is. I'm going to give you the word. He gives us Holy Spirit wrought boldness. Boldness. How many times does it tell us in Acts that the apostles spoke out with what? Boldness. To be an evangelist, to be faithful, it takes boldness. Everybody got boldness? It takes audacity. It takes commitment. It takes courage. It does. It does. And it is counterintuitive to our natural self. Yes, ma'am. It does. You need to be motivated by love. But even loving, you understand what I mean? With all these things we just said, we say, I love them, but boy, do I really want to get involved? Do I really want to cross that line? Because the temptation is to love ourselves more than them, right? And so boldness encourages that. You'll notice... Again, Acts 1:8, this verse gives a command from the risen Lord to his followers. If you have received the Holy Spirit, and as a believer you have, the Holy Spirit, whether you know it or not, has made you and equipped you to be an evangelist. John Stott says, quote, "We can no more restrict the command to witness than we can restrict the promise of the Spirit." I have two important passages. One an important passage, one an important example, both on the subject of evangelism. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice what it says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you see the correlation? God reconciled us, and God gave to those whom he reconciled the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, and here's the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we, who's we whom God has reconciled to himself, therefore we, are what? Ambassadors for Christ. Everybody gets the idea of an ambassador. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God himself were making an appeal or the appeal through us. And so when we witness to somebody the gospel, It is as if God is speaking through us. You know, we're the cup. We're the cup. We're the mouthpiece of God to the world. The message we preach when we evangelize is the message of God through us to a lost world. And it is this appeal from God that we make to a lost world. And notice this. It says we beg people on behalf of Christ to be what? Reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. The Greek word apokatalizo is reconcile. You know what reconciled means? It means to be reunited. It means to end a war. You know, the word is used, for instance, of Paul concerning divorce. Be not divorced, but be reconciled together. And so it is through the work of Christ, by faith in the work of Christ, that severed man from God is reconciled to God. And that's the message. That's the message we preach. And he made him, the end of verse 19, 2 Corinthians, he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. Can I tell you what it's saying? I'm going to read it again. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What that verse is essentially saying is that God treated Jesus as if he had lived my life on the cross in order that by faith God could treat me as if I had lived Christ's life in this world. My sin was counted to him in order that his righteousness could be counted to me. Secondly, Acts 8, verses 1 to 4. Remember the second objection? Well, the Great Commission was given to the apostles. The second one was, I don't have the gift of evangelism, and so forth. This is a great example. Acts 8, verses 1 through 4. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Stop there. So everybody's fleeing from their lives, from Saul, from the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. But the only ones that remain in Jerusalem are who? The apostles. Everybody got that? Some devout men buried Stephen, and a loud lamentation was made over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered, which would not include who? The apostles, went about doing what? Preaching the word. So here we see an example how it is that the baton of the gospel is passed from the apostles to people just like you and me. And we call this the New Testament diaspora. The diaspora refers to the great dispersion. Let me tell you how this looked. Jesus said in the Great Commission that you are to go into all the world. Everybody remember that? And make disciples. And Jesus ascended, and they went, yeah. And you know what they did? They went, gathered together, and locked doors. Yes? They're not going anywhere. Why? Because of all the reasons we just named. And so what does God do? God brings persecution on the church, and what does the church have to do? It has to flee. And in fleeing, guess what goes with them? The gospel. The gospel. Historian Kenneth Scott Lorette writes, the chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession or a major part of their occupation, but men and women who earned their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those whom they met in this natural fashion. And so here we have the idea going to witness becomes witnessing as you go. Witnessing as you go. Second point I want to make is the anatomy of a conversation. Anatomy of a conversation. Other than church folks, what's the last conversation you had with somebody? Who was it? Anybody? You don't? Come on. What's your last conversation you had with somebody? Other than Bob and church folks. Yes. Who's that?
Jesus.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay. I'm looking at Jack and Scott. We were at this place called Young's Lobster Pound in Belfast, Maine, and we were eating out on this pier, and we happened to have the only table that was in the shade, and there were people waiting for us to finish, and we struck up a conversation, right? Isn't that how it happens? Anybody else? We sat on a plane next to a girl, Deb and I did. We tried to strike up a conversation. She was not responsive. Anybody else? Yes. Very good. Anybody else? I mean, we have conversations every day with people. Do you agree with that? Unless you're a hermit. You have conversations with people every day, people we work with, people who come to see us in our profession, neighbors, so forth. How many people do we talk to and really say anything of eternal importance? If you just stop and think about your neighbors, maybe. How many times have you talked to a neighbor? Lots of times. How many times have you said something of significance to that person? Think about it. Think about the conversations we have with our coworkers, our neighbors, our barber, our hairdresser, the guy you see every time you get gas, or the gal you see every time you buy groceries. So we could go on and on and on. We have these conversations, same people over and over and over. Our opportunities are countless. So here's the question. How do I take these encounters and turn them into a chance to be a witness? And I'm going to suggest a couple things to you. It begins by being prayerfully purposeful. It begins by going all the way back to the first point, and that is really believing that I have a responsibility, a God-given responsibility to be a witness. And it begins not only with being prayerfully purposeful, that's internal, but it also begins with being prayerfully purposed words. In other words, that's external. This is the engage. And I'm going to take it a step further. In fact, it begins with our prayerfully purposed conversations. Evangelism is a conversation. It's that simple. Evangelism has always been a conversation. And so I'm going to give you the anatomy of a conversation. It only has three steps, and maybe this will be helpful. How do I take a conversation and get to the finish line, or at least get to where I need to go? First of all, a conversation, anatomy of a conversation, it begins with talking about, here it is, as does every conversation, it begins by talking about the external. Politics, the weather, the kids, your job, the neighborhood, the seafood, you know, whatever, right? You don't want to just jump on the gospel. Hi, how you do? Do you know what I mean? I mean, just a natural flow of a conversation begins with the external. It then moves, point two, it moves from the external, here it is, to the internal. To the internal. Everybody get that? In fact, most conversations want to go there anyway. Most conversations, if you allow a conversation to percolate, people want to say something meaningful. What's on their heart? What's on their mind? What they're dealing with? Their stresses? Their fears? And, you know, sometimes all it takes is just a little bit of questioning. One of the best tools to use in this conversation method is to ask somebody a question. Rather than jump on depositing information, ask people, you know, can you kind of imagine where I'm going? I create examples, but I'm afraid it would limit your use of this tool. People want to talk about the external. Ask them a question. Rather than just hearing yourself talk, ask them a question. And typically people will go somewhere. Okay, the next step. So it goes from the external to the internal. And then it is our responsibility to turn it towards the eternal. The eternal. Somebody says, you know what, I just found out I got cancer. My wife's got cancer. That is a wide open door. What might you say to somebody? You might say something like this. Well, we're praying. Is it okay if I pray for you? Sure. If your wife were to die, do you have any hope that you'd ever see her again? Suddenly you've gone from the external to the internal to the eternal. I'll tell you something I witnessed. Years ago, just as a young, in fact, this was really my, I think, I'd have to sit and think. I think this was my first ministry position. I was a youth pastor, and the guy that was the senior pastor, looking back, really tried hard at preaching. I didn't learn a lot of theology. I'm going to tell you what I learned from it. This guy was burdened with evangelism. And every Tuesday, we would go out twice on Tuesdays, in the mornings and in the evenings, to do nothing but evangelism. And I would go with him, and I learned. I just watched, and eventually I practiced. But, you know, one of the things I learned from him is he would go to people he knew, and he would say something like this. He says, you know, Joe, we've known each other for a long time. Yeah, we have. I said, you know, and we've talked about a lot of things. Yeah, we have. He said, Joe, you know what? I don't know I could live with myself through eternity without sharing with you something that's extraordinarily important to me. Everybody got it? Joe, can I share something with you? You know what people say? Absolutely. You know why? Because it's built and based on love. If somebody really believes you love them and you care about them, you really do care about eternity and them in eternity, you know what? They're going to listen. You're not trying to win and influence people. You're trying to secure somebody's soul. Simply ask somebody, can I share with you? Can I tell you something that's extraordinarily important to me? You know, we all have family members. Many of them, I bet you there's not one person in this room and, that doesn't have family members that don't know Jesus, and we kind of struggle with how am I going to share. Ask them to share what's important to you. Ask them for an opportunity to get to the bottom line. And if they say no, that's fine. But I bet you if they believe you are motivated by a sincere, deep, internal love for them, they're going to say yes. So you get your opportunity. I just quote some Piper here. I thought it was good because he talks about the kind of things that we gain in this external, internal, eternal conversation. Piper writes, to those who are searching for acceptance in all the wrong places, we can point them to perfect acceptance in the gospel of justification. In fact, one of the last times I got my haircut, I was talking to this young girl. And you know what? She's been from relationship to relationship to relationship. She's given up on relationships. You know what I mean? This is what she's saying to me. It's an open door. I can tell you a relationship that'll never fail. To those who are searching for fulfilling relationships, we can point them to the profound personal union with Christ. To those who struggle with tolerance, we can show them the uniqueness of Christ and the gospel of redemption. To those who fear disapproval or demand the applause of others, we can share them the gospel of adoption, which offers an enduring approval and produces humble confidence. To anyone who's longing for a new start, do you think there's a few people in the world looking for a new start? There is hope in a new creation. So this is Piper. Everybody got the point? And so the gospel really is the solution to anybody's dilemma, isn't it? I remember a long time ago seeing a bumper sticker a long time ago that said, Jesus is the answer. And then underneath it said, what's the question? And there's truth to that. There's truth to that. The gospel is a gospel that speaks to the whole man. Now the next page. Sharing the gospel isn't inviting someone to church. Can everybody say amen? Please invite people to church, but that is not dispensing the gospel. It's not giving your testimony, although there is a place for testimonies. It's not even talking in generalities about God. There are a lot of approaches to the gospel, and you know, I mean, I've seen a lot of them. You know, from campus crusades to EE to there's just every Southern Baptist had one. I can't even remember that went on for long. So everybody's had these approaches. You know, Bill Bright, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and all. There's been a lot of approaches to the gospel. Agreed, a lot of it. But I'm going to go back even beyond all that and say what the reformers said. And the reformers categorically said that the gospel, when you're preaching, declaring the gospel, it consists of three broad, sweeping categories. The gospel, in presenting the gospel, must include, obviously, and begin with, the doctrine of God. And, of course, in reform settings, this is what we call presuppositionalism. That is to say, we presuppose that the gospel begins with the fact that there is a God. Right? Everybody, we believe that. And so when we speak to somebody, we speak presuppositionally that God exists and God is. And what's interesting is we live in a culture today where that presupposition is more and more, has been more and more jettisoned in this culture. You know, people don't believe that there is a God. You know, even Paul in the ancient world, you won't find Paul going to any of the cities throughout the book of Acts, or Jesus in Jerusalem, obviously, going in amongst people who didn't believe in the existence of a or more than a God. The world was theocentric at one time. Today, that is eroding. This is postmodernity. Nothing can be believed. But we as Christians, we don't buy into that. We stand up boldly. We stand up convinced, with conviction, that there is, presuppositionally, a God. And that's where our conversation must begin. The next two components of the gospel is not God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. The next two presuppositions deal with the fact that this God has dispensed two things, law and gospel. Everybody got that? This will help you. Last thing in the world I want to do is have a God-given opportunity to share eternity with somebody and somehow fudge it, somehow blow it, somehow water it down, somehow miss the real essence of what I was supposed to do, right? God, law, and gospel. You want to know how I know that's right? Because I'm a Bible teacher. You know what the Bible does? God, law, gospel. From cover to cover, the outline of the entire canon of Scripture is God, law, gospel. Everybody tracking with me? Any questions at that point? And so you can't understand the gospel if you don't understand the law. And you can't understand the law if you don't understand God. And so the unveiling of the gospel must follow this logically and biblically, God, law, and gospel. So let's talk about these three components. First of all, God. Any presentation of gospel must begin with God. And beginning with God provides literally an infinite subject matter. And what I mean by that is that so it doesn't matter. Remember, we're back to this conversation, and all evangelism is a conversation. We've talked about the external, we've somehow moved to the internal, and now we're talking about the eternal. No matter what's been revealed in this conversation, can I suggest to you that God speaks to it, regardless of what it is? Does that make sense? Beginning with God, provides literally an infinite subject matter. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. You name a subject. God speaks to it. You can talk about God's faithfulness. You can talk about God as the creator. You can talk about man's accountability to God. You can talk about God as judge, redeemer, savior, God eternal, sovereign, compassion. There's always something about God that will allow your conversation to turn towards him. It's really easy. And guess what? The better we know God, the easier the conversation turns. Everybody familiar with the idea of the attributes of God? The attributes of God are the things that make God God. Somebody tell me an attribute of God. Immutable, omniscient. Immutable means what? And omniscient means all-knowing. Another one. Holy. Love. Omnipresent means what? Omnipotent means what else? Transcendent means he's sovereign. Just. You know, in my library I have all these books on the attributes of God. Arthur Pink wrote the attributes, all these guys. Boyce wrote the only problem with all the books on the attributes of God is this, that the attributes of God are infinite. Infinite. There is no neat category that boxes. If you have all these things, then you're God. No, if you have all these things and an infinite amount of other things, then you're God. And so my point is this, that no matter what we're dealing with, somebody, hardship, fear, happiness, joy, pride, arrogance, vanity, broken relay, it doesn't matter. There's something about God that speaks to every situation, and the conversation must begin with God. That's our presupposition. That needs to be in our soul. There is a God. Secondly, law. God has made himself known. And how did God initially make himself known? God made himself known by speaking. And when he first spoke, what he spoke was his law. And he gives his law with a purpose. His law, one, reveals himself, that is his holiness, and his law reveals our sin. So how can you go to the gospel if you don't know that you're under the law of God, that you've failed the law of God, and that you are under the judgment of God because of law failure. Westminster Confession of Faith defines sin as the transgression, violation of the law of God. That's what sin is. And so law. And we need to stay on that law when we're sharing the gospel until we get to the point that somebody really comes to the conviction that they are, in fact, in trouble. Right? They're in trouble. I'll tell you something. I remember a young couple. They actually work for New Tribes Missionaries. They're New Tribe Missionaries, or they're associated. John and Sandra Peterson. I went to their house to share with the gospel, and I remember doing this. Went through God. This little cute couple sharing God, and went to the law. And before I ever got to the gospel, the husband gets up. He leaves the room, and I'm just sitting there with his wife. And I said, well, I'm going to wait till your husband comes back because I want to repeat all this again, right? And he never comes back. And I sit there awkwardly, you know, for 5-10 minutes. And I say, do you mind if I go find your husband, see what's... And I walk into the kitchen, and here is this guy with his head on the counter, arms over his head, weeping. You know what? He knew that he had broken the law. He knew he was in trouble with God. That's the point. If you look at Romans 1, remember we're in Romans on Sunday morning, please tell me you remember that. Remember, where does Paul begin? Paul begins Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What's he saying? Here's the law, here's God, we've denied God, and we've broken his law, and we're under his wrath. That's where the gospel begins. And so the law reveals the problem and the issue and the matter of the heart. Secondly, the gospel. What is the gospel? It's simply this. It is the saving work of Jesus Christ. It is the saving work of Jesus Christ. When I ask somebody to give their testimony, I've heard all kinds of stuff. They can talk about God and conviction and they'll talk about this and that, and I was doing this and this happened to me and I had this happen. You know what I'm wanting to hear? I want to hear two words, Jesus Christ, because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There is no hope. There is no redemption, no justification, no forgiveness of sins. I'm wanting somebody to say in the course of their testimony, I came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so, you know, there's again, just like God, because Christ is God, there is also an infinite amount of things about Jesus that applies to every conceivable conversation. I was just writing, when I did these notes. He's eternally purposed. This is not some fashionably new thing. This is the plan of God from the beginning to the end. I love taking people to Genesis 3:16. What do we call it? The proto-evangelium. The first time the gospel appears is when? All the way back in Genesis 3. It's always been. It's always been. God becoming man. You know, just think about the uniqueness of that. What, you know, somebody that's suffering, struggling, in pain, in fear, what does the fact that Jesus, God, became man, what is that? What can we say to somebody? That he is what? Tempted at all points as we, yet without what? Can you say that Jesus understands the virgin birth, the perfect life, prophecies and miracles, the atoning death, his victorious and God-vindicating resurrection? I mean, this individual, nobody has ever risen from the dead, ever, in the history of the world, with one exception, Jesus. His everything now fulfilled ascension, you know, his everything now fulfilled ascension, all accomplished, it is finished. His kingly, heavenly, authoritative place with the Father, his imminent world-changing return, his eternal blessings and cursings, all these are part of the gospel. You know, what a story. It's the greatest story in the world. It's the greatest story in the world. And of course, sharing this gospel involves theological concepts, right? Like grace. And I write out the word free. You know, what is it that separates Christianity from every religion in the world? Grace. Grace. Justification, being declared innocent before God. A redemption, having been paid for by his blood, having been bought. I'm bought with a price. A forgiven, forgotten. And then also sharing the gospel includes the new. And you could just look, you could take your concordance and look up the word new. In the New Testament, and everything's new for the Christian. Everything's new. A new life, new enabling, new access, new identity, new purpose, new home, new everything. Everything's new. And you know what, people? Once you've lived long enough, you know what you're apart from Christ, you're ready for new. Because this world gets old. I get old. You get old. People are looking for new. And I really believe this, I'm running out of time here, I really believe this, that in the course, and everything goes well, and you're sharing the gospel, and you sense that somebody's responsive, you know, and I'm careful, because, you know, I understand there's heebie-jeebies about altar calls and that, but I really believe there's a place for asking somebody to receive Christ, because sometimes people just don't know what to do next. You know, I've asked people, would you like to trust Christ into your heart right now? And I've had them say, I've been waiting to do this my whole life, and I know how to. I know how to. And so, you know, I believe that there's a purpose in a sinner's prayer. I really do. And, of course, it's not the sinner's prayer that saves you, right? It's faith in Jesus that saves you. But sometimes people really want to know what the contact point is between me, a sinner, and this great gospel of grace. How do I get to Jesus, or how does Jesus get to me? Help them get there. And so, well, you know, I don't know about invitations. I'll tell you something. In my mind's eye, when I look at the Sermon on the Mount, you know how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with an invitation? He says to them, anybody know what the word is? Enter. Enter through the narrow what? Gate. Enter. Now, enter. He's calling people to what? Respond. Respond to everything he had just said. And so, you know, responding to the gospel involves two things. It involves turning from and turning to, doesn't it? And what do we turn from? We turn from our sin. We turn from unbelief. That's the word repentance, metanoia. You know what it means? It means change of direction. That's really what it means. But it refers to the change of direction of one's mind. So all of a sudden, I don't see sin as a good thing. I see sin as a bad thing. I don't see God as indifferent and irrelevant. I see him as a centerpiece. I don't see Jesus as something. I see him as the Lord and Savior, creator of the world. It's a change of mind, repentance, and in that turning from, there's also a turning to. And so faith and repentance are the response to that. Any questions? Does this help? 2 minutes. Look with me at Acts chapter 13 for a minute. I'm going to show you an evangelistic outcome, okay? It's the whole workings of evangelism. It's Paul. He's in the cities of Galatia. Galatia is a region, so the book of Galatians isn't a particular city or church. It's a region, Galatia. He's preaching from one city in Galatia to the other, and he's doing this, that, and the other. And he ends up in a synagogue, verse 15, after reading, notice, the law and the prophets. So he's in a worship service, Jewish worship service. The leader of the official of the worship service reads from the law, that's the Old Testament law, reads from the prophets, says to them, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And Paul stood up. You know what that is? Boldness. Boldness. Here, he says to himself, is a God-given what? What's the word? Opportunity. Opportunity. Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen, where does it begin? God. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an outlifted arm, he led them out from it. Here's God. Here's God in history, God the creator, God the redeemer, God faithful, God powerful. And then verse 18, he goes from God to law. And for a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. You know why? Because all the law that the official of the synagogue had just read, what is Paul saying? Guess what? They broke it. They broke it all. They broke it all. And verse 19 or verse 21, not only did they reject God's law, but verse 21, they rejected God. They asked for a king. And God gave them Saul. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted a human king to be like all the other tribes that they encountered. They want to be just like God. Lawbreakers. You lawbreakers. Isn't that what Paul's doing? You God-rejecting, God-law-rejecting breakers. And then here comes the gospel, verse 23 and following. Jesus, the Savior. Beginning of verse 27, the works of Jesus. All the works of Jesus. Everybody see it? All the works of Jesus. And then he gets, everybody see it, all the way from verse 23 all the way through about verse 31. He's explaining the gospel, the saving works of Christ, crucifixion, resurrection, all of it. And then verse 38, here's the deal. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who what? Believes is free from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And then I would just draw to your attention, verse 48, and we're done. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And notice this, dear brother, Presbyterians. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's why we evangelize. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would burden us and that you would provide opportunities. Train our minds to be prayerfully purposeful in our conversations and our encounters. We live in a world that needs Jesus desperately. And we've been handed the only real good news there is in this world. And Lord, just help us to be faithful at that point. And we just pray that not only would we exercise this responsibility, but Father, you would allow us the great privilege of seeing the fruit of the gospel unveiled before us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.